The following is a recording of a live questions and answers session with Chris McCann that took place on Friday, January 8th, 2016.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to a pre-recorded eBible Fellowship's questions and answers time. This program is designed to interact with you with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. And so, with our Bibles at the ready, it's now time to turn things over to our speaker for this pre-recorded questions and answers time and say hello to Chris McCann.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Friday night question and answer program. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that anyone may have. Each person is invited to share whatever on your mind by contacting us in one of the ways that were mentioned at the beginning of the program. And also, we have a new toll-free number a person can use to ask a question over the phone. Call toll-free 844-402-3344. That's in the U.S. only. And then follow the voice prompts. This phone number is in addition to the existing conference access. It does not replace it. So it's just an additional way that people can reach us. So please make a note of that, 844-402-3344. Okay, let's begin by going to the first person on the phone tonight. Welcome to our Friday night question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, Chris. Revelation 10:11. Thou must prophesy again. And since we don't know the duration of Judgment Day, because we didn't have the final time and judgment information, were we supposed to continue to prophesy again about May 21, 2011, in this day of judgment that we are now in?
Well, you're asking a good question, a very practical question for our day, for the time we're living in. What are we to do? Are we to continue to prophesy? And the guidelines for God, or God's directive for our time, and all we know, here's what we know. We know that God had a program to save a great multitude that he accomplished during the Great Tribulation. And in John chapter 21, the Lord, through instructing the disciples concerning where to fish and then their great catch of fish and then bringing it to land apart from the ship, but rather swimming or coming on a little ship, and bringing a great catch of fish 200 cubits about from land. That's a picture of the great multitude coming in the last about 17 years of the Great Tribulation, which, just so happens to work out to a little bit over 200 months. It actually matches exactly the language of about 200 cubits in John 21. And so the great catch of fish pictures all the elect, and they are brought to Christ, and God now has completed his salvation program. He has saved the last one of the elect. But in John 21, we are given directives concerning the time after the great catch of fish come in, or after the great multitude has been brought in. And we know the great multitude comes in out of great tribulation. And therefore, it's a directive concerning the time after the great tribulation. And the Bible does tell us in Mark 13, verse 24, in those days after that tribulation. And there it's said to be a period of days. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it's added to, or we're given a little bit more information in the first couple of verses. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun or the light of the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. We have to read this very closely and carefully. And when we do, we find that God is speaking of a period of time that he calls the days of youth. And during the days of youth, it is not, or the evil days have not yet come. The sun has not yet been darkened, or the light, or the moon, or the stars have not yet been darkened. And during the days of youth, the clouds have not returned after the rain, which means that during the days of youth, the sun is shining, the light of the moon, light itself is available. They're not identified as evil days as much. And there is rain. That's what occurs in the days of youth. And the implication is that when the days of youth expire, that the evil days come. And the evil days are when the sun is dark and the moon and the light is darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. And again, we know immediately after the tribulation is just like saying immediately after the latter rain, the sun is darkened. So the language fits very well with our understanding of what took place beginning on May 21, 2011, when the Great Tribulation concluded. God put out the light of the gospel. Now, what's also interesting is in John 21, after the great catch of fish, the Lord gives the directive to Peter three times, feed my sheep. And it's also said to be the third time that Jesus is showing himself. So it's very definitely the purpose of God is the number three. Spiritually represents God's purpose. This is the Lord's purpose for his people after the Great Tribulation, after all the elect have been brought in. Now feed the sheep. And that's accomplished through the sharing of the Word of God. There's no other way to do it. And one other interesting tie-in with Ecclesiastes is after Jesus says to Peter three times, lovest thou me? Then three times Peter responds, Lord, yea, thou knowest I love thee. Then Jesus responds three times, feed my sheep. A series of three threes. After that, it says, after feed my sheep in verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, when thou wast young. Well, what did it say in Ecclesiastes 12? Again, it mentioned the days of youth. And in the days of youth is when you were young. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. And the days of youth are when the evil days have not come. The sun has not darkened, and so on. And so, isn't it interesting that Jesus brings that up in John 21, verse 18, at this particular point, when in Ecclesiastes 12, 1 and 2, the days of youth are the time before the darkened sun. Let's keep reading. I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And it doesn't seem to make any sense why the Lord is making reference to when you were young and when you'll be old until we factor in Ecclesiastes 12, 1 and 2. And now the days of youth spiritually are over, and it's the time of darkness, and this is like old age for the believers. That this is a time when we are old and we have no pleasure in these days. That is, there's no salvation. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, nor do the children of God take any pleasure in the fact that God has ended his salvation program and it is in effect destroying man day by day as we continue on. And so all of that comes into view, but the directive, the highlight, the main command of God for this period of time is feed the sheep. And in order to feed sheep, what do we have to do? We have to prophesy. There is no way around that. I know some people talk about just feeding the, and you have to prophesy to everybody because you can't pinpoint who the sheep are, who the elect are. You have to share information with everyone. And so that requires prophesying or sharing the word of God, sharing the truths of the Bible. And that's what we're doing right now in a group like this. That's why we still have our Bible studies every night, Monday during the week. And it's why we still have Facebook groups. And, you know, things have slowed down on Facebook because we're not doing the advertising we were doing. And yet, since October 7th, we have had several thousand people continue to join eBibles Facebook groups. There's the Bible Answers Muslims group has gained over 3,000 people alone since that time. And there's another Spanish group that also has gained many hundreds of people since that time. And every day, again, at a slower pace, people are joining this group and that group that are eBible Facebook groups. So God is still bringing people to us, in other words, and we're still interested in reaching them. We're continuing to have some material translated into Indonesian and into Spanish, and we're going to slowly work as much as we can do in other languages and continue to share information from the Bible. So, yes, we are to continue prophesying, and that could involve sharing tracts. If someone has a tract that's accurate, then yes, hand out a tract. It's all part of sharing truth of the Bible and feeding sheep. But thank you for your question. Let's go to the next person on the phone tonight. Welcome to our Friday night question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Well, good evening, Mr. McCarron. Thanks for taking my call. I've been listening to you. My first time calling since last year, October, I believe. And I want to give a delayed Happy New Year to the listener and also those guys that cut their phone off. I'm going to change them as well. My question about number 5 in the Bible. What do written number 5 represent? Do it represent grace and redemption? I have two questions. That's one of them.
Well, number 5, do you have a particular verse you want to look at, or just the number?
No, that's the number 5.
Well, the number 5, when we see how it's used in the Bible, that's the only way we can come to an understanding of what a number means is how it's used. And so when we see the number five used, in particular with the temple tax of half a shekel, it points to atonement. And so when the number five, for instance, is used, with the 10 virgins, five wise, five foolish. Well, the atonement is also in view. The atoning work of Christ was performed for the five wise, and the atoning work was not performed for the five foolish, which means they will have to make payment themselves. They will have to atone for their own sins, and that's what every sinner will have to do. But of course, they're not God, and they can't make payment for their sins and come back to life afterwards, and so they'll be destroyed forever. But as far as we can see, the number five points to the atonement, and that would be payment for sin, sacrifice for sin.
Okay, good question, good answer. So you say number five points to atonement. So number five, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when the man talks about his five brothers, what do that five represent? And I have one more question actually, please, sir.
Okay, let's go to Luke 16. And in verse 28, this rich man who is in hell, and that is the grave. And it does say he died and was buried. So he's in the grave, and the word hell in both Old Testament and New Testament has been translated also as grave. And while he's in the grave, he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He desires just a drop of cool water because he's tormented in the flame. And he makes request of Father Abraham, who is a picture of God, concerning the drop of water, which is denied. And so that is indicating that God's salvation program is closed. There is no salvation. There's a gulf fixed between this man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is a picture of the believers, those that have found grace and mercy in God's sight through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this whole thing is a parable. It's the Lord Jesus illustrating certain truths. And so it continues. Once the man is told of the great gulf fixed between them, and no one can pass either way, then in verse 27, he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So he has five brethren. And here's the response in verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. There's nothing positive here at all concerning this man's five brethren. There's no language that indicates there's any grace of God being bestowed upon them in any way. So the number five, again, would point to some aspect of the atonement. And as I mentioned, there can be five foolish virgins, and the atonement applies to them in the sense that they must make their own payment for their sin. And this man's five brethren, there's no indication at all that they would be recipients of God's grace.
I don't agree with your analogy there, but my second question is about feeding the sheep. When Jesus was telling Peter to feed the sheep, when do we become sheep? Do we become sheep when we came into the world, or we become sheep after salvation?
Well, that's a good question. You know, when there was a woman a Syrophoenician woman. She was beseeching the Lord to heal her daughter, and the Lord was trying her, and so he was delaying what he knew he would do. He knew he would heal her, but he was testing her, and then said, "It's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs." And in that context, in that passage, Christ says he is not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the lost sheep of the house of Israel is a figure of God's elect. Now, during the day of salvation, during the time when God is sending forth the gospel, and that went out for thousands of years. The gospel went out, and the word of God accomplished God's purpose, and it found the lost sheep. So evangelization of the world during the church age or during the second part of the Great Tribulation, the latter rain, accomplished bringing in the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And once the sheep have all been found, once all the elect have been saved, then the focus of God's attention no longer is finding the sheep, but it is feeding the sheep. And that's why the directive in John 21 from the Lord to Peter, "Lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, feed my sheep." Indicating God's purpose for this time period is to feed the sheep. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to our next caller tonight. Welcome to our Friday night question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Mr. McKen, if I don't hear something on the lessons, then I may go a wrong path. And I came late, so I'm not sure how the 7 months and 5 months of the year of the Lord's vengeance came about. I always felt the first great tribulation was pictured in 7 months that the ark was taken, and so I could apply that to the 8,400 days, the great tribulation, because I had precedent for the 7 months. And then back in October 21st, 2011, I felt the second 5 months was stated in Revelation 9, and that would be my year of the Lord's vengeance. When we passed October 21, I still maintained the Great Tribulation, the 8,400, was a 7 months, and then I could kind of do an equation, 8,400 plus 1,600 could parallel to the 7 months and the 5 months for the year of the Lord's vengeance. But I came across two verses that may have changed my mind, and those are the ones I wanted to ask you about. Genesis 8, verses 13 and 14.
Genesis 8, 13. Okay, it says, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month of the 27th day of the month was the earth dried."
I looked up those words in Strong's, and dried and dry in the verse 13 would both be parched, ruined, desolate, dry, waste. And then down in the verse 14, dried is a different number, 3,001, and that would be to be ashamed or confounded. And this caused me to think again. If I try to make the first 7 months the great tribulation, the 8,400 days, that's when there's the greatest time of rejoicing in the whole timeline of the earth, because the greatest number of people are saved. And so, to call that the part of God's vengeance, it's not quite a good fit. But if I start his year of vengeance from May 21, then I have a time where there is no joy in heaven. And if I apply the Revelation 9 5 months and the 5 months that the ark before it rests, when people are still alive and drowning, you told that story about those little people in the mountains, and I just can't imagine their anguish. Let me interrupt
because concerning days of vengeance, we were looking at 1 year, and we thought we had it figured out, and it did fit very well. The idea, you know, the way 8400 fit with 1600 was just as nice as the way 7 months fit with 5 months, and so the 10,000 completed the judgment we thought, and the 7 months with 5 months completes the year of vengeance we thought. But since we're still here, and it must still be judgment day, because God isn't finished, he hasn't destroyed the world, then there's some mistake on our part, it seems, concerning this. But regarding the great tribulation, God calls it days of vengeance in Luke 21. It says in Luke 21 verse 20, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." So there's Jerusalem, which would represent the church, compassed with armies, and that would be Satan's forces. Then in verse 21, "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too." That's the command to come out of the church. So this language fits the great tribulation, the judgment on the church, the exile of the people of God from the church. And then it says in verse 22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." So God does view the judgment on the church as days of vengeance. And so we can't start the vengeance of God on May 21. And actually the language that judgment begins at the house of God would also mean vengeance begins, because judgment and vengeance are the same. So vengeance must begin at the house of God. And it doesn't work to sort of push the vengeance until it's judgment day for the world, and not view the great tribulation as a time of vengeance.
Thank you. I didn't remember that verse, or I didn't find it in my notes. I'm sorry.
Well, that's okay. Well, I appreciate your call, and thank you for sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Friday night question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hello? I have a follow-up question on the sheep. You cut me off.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, didn't mean to cut you off, but please go ahead.
Okay. When Christ told Peter to feed my sheep, was he speaking about the saved one, or was he speaking about the lost sheep? Because when we become saved, we become sheep feeders, don't we? Oh, well, God's speaking to Peter and he said, "Feed my sheep." Was he speaking about the one that already saved? Are they speaking about the one that was lost that needs him?
Well, now we have to look at the context in John 21. And the context is that interesting fishing trip where they fished all night and they caught nothing. And then in the morning, the Lord spoke to them and told them to cast on the right side of the ship. And then they had a great catch of fish. And in the Bible, we know Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And so those fish represented men that are caught, and men that are caught in the net of the word of God or the kingdom of heaven. And they were brought to land, not a few fish, but a great catch of fish, which means a great number of men. And And when we look at that interesting fishing expedition, where the first part, they didn't catch anything, and the second part, they caught a great number, there's only one season that fits, and that's the Great Tribulation, which is two parts. First part, virtually no one was saved for 2,300 evening mornings. Second part, God saved a great multitude out of great tribulation. And so it is in that context of the completion of the fishing trip, of the expedition of in fishing, where all the fish have been brought to land to the Lord, that then Jesus speaks to Peter and says to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And so forth, and "Feed my sheep." So the context is key and is very important, where God is laying out a program of his purpose for the time after the great catch of fish, after the great multitude has been brought in.
So you're telling Peter to feed the sheep that already sing. So we all become sheep feeders, right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Everyone's supposed to, feed God's people, feed the elect. And when we share a Bible verse or we share truth of the Bible of any kind, that in a way that's feeding sheep. We have groups. I'm going to have to go to the next caller, but we have groups on Facebook and we have people who just post scriptures into those groups. They're doing what they can do to help feed the sheep. And others are admins of the groups, and they're taking care. And it's the idea when Jesus broke the bread and gave to the disciples and then gave the disciples to the multitude. And those disciples went around to each group of 50 and they gave some of the bread that was in their bowl. And share the bread. And the bread is the doctrine, the teaching, the truth of the word of God. That's feeding sheep. Now, in the day of salvation, when we did the very same thing, when we would go around and we would share the truth of the word of God, if God were pleased, he would use that to save elect and to bring in lost sheep. But that aspect of his program has been completed, and now we're not seeking lost sheep, we're just feeding them. But thank you again for calling, and let's go to our next caller. Welcome to our Friday night question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
I have a question on Mark chapter 2 verse 17. I would like to know who the Lord is referring to when he says whole and righteous.
Well, in Mark 2, well, let me back up here, verse 15. "And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the idea is that the Pharisees and the scribes, they are self-justified, or they think they're justified through their observance of keeping various laws of God, of being the people of God, a Jew. And so they see themselves as righteous. They see themselves as God's people, and as though they are going to heaven. And they see others as unrighteous. Like, for instance, they're looking at the publicans and this low class crowd of people that Jesus was hanging around with, and they're seeing them as sinners, and they're not righteous. They don't keep the law that we keep. They're not Jews, perhaps some of them, as us, and so they're seeing themselves as whole, and others as sick and as diseased, where actually the Bible teaches that we're all like lepers. We all have an ugly disease of sin. We have sin sick souls, and none are righteous, no, not one, which would also mean none are whole. None are disease free when it comes to sin. None are righteous. And so Christ is pointing out that the whole, or those that are not sick or diseased, do not need a physician. You don't need a doctor. Like right now, of those that are listening, many aren't sick. Are you going to the doctors tomorrow? Well, no. Why would I go to the doctor tomorrow if I'm not sick? I feel fine. I feel good. So I will not go to the doctor. But what if there's a listener and he's just feeling worse and worse, and oh, you know, terrible flu or pneumonia, or maybe it's a deadly disease of cancer, something like that, and where does he want to go as soon as possible to see a doctor? He wants to see a doctor. He desperately wants to see a doctor, and the sicker he feels, the more need he has for a doctor. And that's really was the purpose of the Bible, was to cause men to see their sin. That's why God gave so many laws. He multiplied laws so sin could multiply and people could start feeling sick. They could start seeing, oh no, I did this, and I thought that, and I said the other thing. And it was wrong. It was against God's law. It was sin. And more, the more they learn the Bible or hear the Bible, the more sin they experience, they commit, the sicker they feel, and the sorrier they are for their sin, and the more they need the great physician. That's when men in the day of salvation would cry out to God, oh God, have mercy upon me. And I'm just a terrible sinner. I have this awful, evil disease, a disease of the heart, and I can't do anything about it. I'm getting worse and worse, and no man can help. Like that woman is also a good example, who went around and spent all of her livelihood on physicians, and yet she was none the better. They couldn't help her. As Job said to his friends, you're all physicians of no value. The religions of the world are of no help. The false gospels who say, here's how you become whole by taking steps 1, 2, and 3 and accept the Lord, they're of no help. No, there is no man, no religion, no church that can make someone whole or heal a person but the Lord Jesus, but God in his salvation. And so that would be the cry. Just like someone physically sick cries out for help with their physical illness.
Mm-hmm. So, okay, I understand that. Now, the righteous then, used in that same verse, that refers to the scribes and the Pharisees, but not believers.
Right. That refers to people who believe or think, or have been deluded really into thinking they're righteous, and therefore They do not need the help of a physician. They do not need Christ, and they do not need God's salvation. I remember often handing out Does God Love You tracts, and many times it was someone in the church, and just given that the vast multitude of churches at that time were corrupt even then, and this is going back a few years, and had free will gospels, they had other kinds of gospels. It's very likely that many of these people in the church were in their sins. And yet when they see the track, Does God Love You? They would nicely smile and say, oh, I don't need that. I don't need that. I'm in the church. As though that's the answer. That's the solution. And they dismiss it. And I don't know if this verse applies, but in Ezekiel 13, this kind of came to mind. It says in Ezekiel 13, verse 22, and God is speaking to those that bring other kinds of gospels, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising him life. And so many, many in the church have been promised life, but they're wicked according to God. They've never been changed in heart. They've just only received a promise from their pastor, from their church, that if you do this, you're saved. So they've been promised life, and they hold on to the promise, and yet there's never been a change in them. And so this gives them a feeling of righteousness, a feeling of being whole. I don't need the help of Christ. I don't need really God's mercy. I already possess it. So it's a little different how it works out for the New Testament church and how it did for Israel of old, but it's basically the same. People who have a false assurance of righteousness, either based on their good works or based on a wrong kind of a gospel. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to our last call tonight. Welcome to our Friday night question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, Chris. Yeah, regarding the previous caller that had several questions, and a lot of them dealt with sheep, I don't know if you mentioned this or not, but as of May 21, 2011, all of the lost sheep had been found, and there are no more lost sheep. So the sheep that are being fed are all saved. So I don't know if that helps them or not, but...
Well, yeah, I think you're saying the same thing that I tried to say, that God did have a program for finding the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that was in the day of salvation. That's why the people of God were sent forth into the world, and we went on track trips, and why the gospel was broadcast all over the earth, and the people of the world were warned of the coming day that God's salvation program would come to an end, and then the door would shut, the door of heaven. And so God found the lost sheep of the house of Israel by that day, by that time, and then he had his flock. He had all the sheep together, and then at that point, it's a matter of feeding them, and you have to do the same thing. You can't, as far as prophesying, you prophesy to find the lost sheep and then to feed them. You have to prophesy again because you don't know who is a sheep, someone truly saved, and who isn't, and where they are. So to the outward eye, it would be hard to observe the difference as far as the activity of sharing the word of God. And we did go on track trips recently. And again, yes, it would have been difficult for someone to outwardly see a distinction or difference, except we tried to highlight the difference with information about the door is shut and no more salvation and things like that. We do need to make that known when sharing so we don't give anyone a sort of false encouragement or false hope.
Can I ask another question?
Yes, yes, please, go ahead.
Back in Genesis 2, we always realize that the first command given to Adam and Eve was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But just prior to that, I forget what verse it is, God demanded the garden and to dress and keep it. Can you find that verse?
Yeah, back in verse 15. And Jehovah God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it.
Yes. I thought it was interesting how you in the studies pointed out the fact that a lot of the commands were, you know, negative as far as don't do this, don't do that, and expanded later on in the Bible, more laws like that. But in this verse, it's kind of implied that there's a command, do you think?
God told him to, this is your work, basically. Here's what I want you to do. So, yes, there are positive commands as well as negative. The command, thou shalt not eat of the tree, stands out because it's a negative command, and there's a consequence if you do eat of it. Dressing and keeping the garden would fit in with the outward representation of God's kingdom and maintaining it. And also the Lord Jesus is finally the one who would be able to maintain the garden.
That's what I was getting at, because it's a positive command, and Christ kept it perfectly by what is this finished work before the foundation of the world that this pictures.
Well, thank you for calling and sharing and bringing up that verse. I would like to thank everyone for joining with us tonight and for sharing your questions and comments, and especially the Bible verses we had an opportunity to read and consider. We've come to the end of our time tonight. Please join us again on Sunday afternoon, Lord willing, at about 1:15 or so for another Bible question and answer program, and all are welcome to join us at that time. But for now, I'll say good night, and may the Lord's perfect will be done.
And thank you for joining us again for eBible Fellowship's Questions and Answers time with your speaker, Chris McCann. You can join us for these questions and answers sessions Sunday afternoons following the Sunday studies and certain weeknights following the Monday through Friday studies. Check eBibleFellowship.com for the current schedule. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.